Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. It should be called The Gospel to the Romans, is what the title of this book should be. It is the extension of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what Romans is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us about the person and earthly ministry of Jesus the Messiah. Paul then picks up and tells us how that gospel works. He explains to us the inside function and structure of the gospel. He addresses this letter to the Christians in Rome who were largely Gentiles. There were Jewish people there, Jewish believers. But Romans doesn't have the burden, it doesn't have the burden of the Jewish dilemma. By that I mean what the Jewish nation did in regards to the Messiah and how they crucified him. Instead, Paul deals with how what that crucifixion and resurrection means to Gentile believers, to those who are not Jews. And we'll get into that. It also speaks deeply to what the gospel means to the Jews, and we'll note that in passing. But instead of going textually through the book, my goal is to summarize the passages and then go back to the people who experience these fundamental truths. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. Now, the book of Romans naturally divides, itself divides into three sections. The first eight chapters, and then chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then chapters 12 to the end. And each of those focus in on a particular aspect of the gospel, the ministry of Jesus, and how this all plays out. The gospel in Romans. Look at verse 16, chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation. That immediately raises the question, salvation from what? And that's what Paul unpacks in the first eight chapters. How the gospel, the good news that God provides for us in Jesus Christ, how that works in delivering men and women from something. Salvation. The purpose of the gospel was to provide a means of deliverance. Deliverance from what? Well, Paul quickly fills in that blank. Notice, I am not ashamed of the gospel, and that means good news, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, in it, God's righteousness is revealed. That's the problem. The problem is that God is perfect righteousness, only righteousness. He is pure and holy, above and beyond sin, and he has pronounced his judgment upon sin. Notice verse 18. For the wrath of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all godlessness, that means anything that violates God's character, and unrighteousness, that means anything that is not conformed to the righteousness of God. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the problem. That's the problem. See, you can't sin and be neutral. It won't work that way. Sin is not only a choice, it's not only a decision, it's not only an action, but it is also a cancer. It has a power within its own capacity, and that power works. It affects people. So you can't sin and just walk away from it. You can't just say, I'm not going to do that anymore. Most of us have experimented in our lives with the power of sin. All you have to do is say, I'm not going to eat chocolate for Lent. That's all you have to do. I'm just not going to eat chocolate for Lent. And you'll discover the power of sin. Your every waking thought will be chocolate, chocolate, chocolate. You'll see it everywhere. You'll want it. You'll dream about it. What is that? That's the power of sin. Sin has a pervasive power. It's destructive. It consumes. And God's wrath is his judgment against that. Now, that launches us into the discussion of how God's wrath, which is the defense and judgment against those who challenge his righteousness or become prisoners of his righteousness, how that works. And over the next several paragraphs, Paul shows that when you choose to ignore or violate or challenge God's righteousness, you unleash this power in your life. And that power takes you down, 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 down. In his wonderful little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes that the single most important concept or thought the human mind can entertain is its thought about God. Because by an irreversible law built in nature itself, by an irreversible law, we tend to be conformed or to adopt the image of God in our minds as the standard for the habits of our lives. Or, as he says, you day by day are shaped into the image that you conceive God. You could say it another way. You could say that you cannot worship something without that worship affecting your deepest yearnings, your deepest longings, without shaping the ideal toward which you are drawn like a magnet. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that when people choose ungodliness and unrighteousness, that power shapes first their conduct and then their character. And that then determines their career. It's just as simple as that. So the most important single thought you have is, what is God? What is God like? And every one of us are drawn to that because we were made in the image of God and designed to pursue his likeness. That's what God said. Now that takes us, of course, to Adam, and we're going to go there in just a moment. But notice, please, that I'm not picking this out of the air. Notice what Paul says in the following verse. It says that, since what can be known about God, and there's a lot we don't know about God, but what can be known about God is evident among them. It's clear. It's self-evident because God has shown it to him. I shouldn't have said self-evident. I should have said it's God-evident. God purposed to reveal himself to this creature who he created, this man and woman. He intended to reveal himself to them. How? Well, tells us here, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen being understood through what he has made. So God intended the creation to be an instruction or to be a laboratory where Adam and Eve would learn more about God. Through the material, God wished to teach them that which is eternal, that which is spiritual. Through the substance of the creation, both within them and around them, God sought to impress upon them and to support the truth that there is a God, and that he is, in Paul's word here, he is invisible, he is eternal, he is powerful, and he has a distinct nature, a divine nature. See that? So, these people are without excuse, Paul goes on to say. They are without excuse. They have no defense, no buffer, no way that they can justify anything other than becoming godly. One more phrase. Though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor show gratitude. Their thinking became nonsense. That's an interesting word. It means that their thinking followed patterns that were in direct rebellion with all of their senses. Now think about that. Paul is trying to tell us here that mankind, in rebelling against God, became his own worst enemy. That all of the senses God had given man, the organs and abilities to perceive and cognitive powers, all of those senses, those pathways and those touch points where Adam and Eve were in touch with the substance of what God made, the things that God made, the things around them, all of those senses would be violated. That their thinking would not follow their senses. Though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Therefore, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. It means that the powers to perceive, their senses, their vision, their sound, their taste, their smell, all of these things were sending signals to them, and the mind was rejecting all of that and putting something false, something superficial in the place of that. As a result, their thinking process became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. It wouldn't work. It doesn't work. That's why there's suicide and drug addiction, and I mean, all the litanies of all the things that happen to human race, and there's a long list of them down here in verse 20, 29. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, disputes, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Now they knew, verse 32 says, they knew full well God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. That's a terrible condition. In other words, Freud was partly right. He was partly right. Man is disconnected from his inner self, and man lives a lie. Mankind refused to follow the natural course of sensible interpretation and application of the world around them and the world within them. Conscience troubles them. Fill her up again, Mac. Hit me one more time. We are out of sync with ourselves. And God hates that destructive force to his creation, because it impedes the thing that God created man to be. Following me? Man cannot, in this state of mind, in this state of being, he cannot ever attain to or experience what God intends. God wants to glorify his creation. He wants to perfect it. He wants to bring it to larger measures of expression. Sin, rebellion, which is the fruit, which is the tree which gives the fruit of rebellion and ungodliness, sin seeks to destroy. And of course, who is the first destroyer? Who?
Satan.
Satan, yeah, we know that. Satan comes to what? To kill? Yeah, that's right. Satan is the ultimate illustration of this force. He was the first, apparently, to rebel against God and to disconnect reality around him and rebel against it. Now, that's pretty philosophical. That's pretty grumpy, and I appreciate the fact you didn't fall asleep while we're going through that. But that's what you have in the rest of chapter 1. Now, one other caveat. Look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, and notice verse 3. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things just do the same thing, that you will escape God's judgment? Watch. Do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience? That is, in your nonsensical thinking, you are refusing the only possible source of salvation. You're refusing the only cure that there is for this problem. You despise the riches of God's kindness, God's restraint, God's patience. You do not recognize that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. That's an interesting picture. It's what squirrels do with nuts. They store them up. The picture here is that these people who are disconnected from their senses and are choosing to rebel, who not only reject what nature tells them, what their own conscience tell them, but what God does on their behalf, seeking to draw them. They reject all of that, but they don't only do that, but as they do that, they treasure up, that is, they are storing up wrath, instances, events, actions, which excite and demand God's wrath. Because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up, you're collecting objects that excite God's wrath. You're like a squirrel, stores up, gathers up nuts. You are nuts for gathering up and storing up. We shouldn't laugh about it. It's extremely serious. When we don't lighten up, we'll all go nuts. The sinner thinks he's getting by. Paul says, you're not getting by with anything. All of those events, decisions, thoughts, motives are being carefully recorded, carefully documented. And it's like you're stockpiling your own judgment. When God's righteous judgment is revealed, he will repay each one according to his deeds. The point is, God has established a day. There is a time out there in the future when God is going to surface all of these stored up wrath inciting unrighteous, ungodly activities and motivations, and God's going to deal with them. He's going to do a harvest, and he's going to give to everyone the full measure of the judgment they deserve. Well, look at it, verse 8. Wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth. who are obeying unrighteousness, affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew, also to the Greek. And the last verse, verse 11, there is no favoritism with God. Now, what we want to do, that's the framework, that's the teaching. We want to hold that in one hand, and now we want to go back and look at how the only man and woman who ever lived before sin. And we want to see how they got into this predicament, because if we go back and look at the material, at the revelation, at the history, at the narrative that God gives us, Genesis 1 is from God. Jesus clearly taught that. And repeatedly underscored the fact that Adam and Eve were created by God directly and distinctly, and they were created without sin. Well, if we can go back and understand what happened to them, we'll see support for this. That's the point. We'll see how this all worked. Okay? That's pretty heavy. What Paul basically says is, the gospel is good news because it provides a righteousness from God which takes care of our guilt, forgives our sins, and sets us free from the power of sin. That's the rest of the eight chapters, the first eight chapters. And he says that God's standard of righteousness is not only expected, but required. Because God has revealed his wrath, his judgment, against those who reject his righteousness and his truth. That judgment, in the passages we read, falls into two categories. One is the destructiveness during life. How what you think in rebellion against God, what you do, blinds your senses, your thinking becomes darkened, you can't perceive, you live in a Lulu land, you make up your own reality, on and on and on it goes. In other words, you are affected, you are destroyed throughout life by this rebellion against God and by your refusal to do what is right as determined and defined by God. And the second part is, this process of destruction has a day of reckoning. There is a day of judgment when God is going to take all of the nuts that you've stored up, dig them out of all the places where you thought you had them hidden, and he's going to bring them to the surface, and he's going to execute it. That's kind of a frightening passage, isn't it? Well, back in Genesis, there is a wonderful series of events that are recorded. And it's interesting how these specific events, we don't know what Adam and Eve had for lunch. We don't know if they slept on leaves or if they slept on hay. We have no idea of a lot of details about Adam and Eve. Well, why these events? Because these events are foundational. What we know about Adam and Eve gives us a clear human flesh and blood pattern or model to understand God's righteous judgment. That's what we're going to find. Note back in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 that there were only two rules in the garden. Only two. And the first one that God revealed was in chapter 2, and look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." That's rule number one. That's it. Now, Moses on Mount Sinai delivered 663 or some massive tome of commands for the people of Israel as they were moving from Egypt slavery into the freedom and liberty of the land of Canaan, and God's covenant with them, 600 plus rules. Well, here, one rule, Adam and Eve, well, Adam in this case, Eve wasn't around yet. Adam, one rule, just one rule, has to do with your diet. Now, God knew that we need to eat. He made us that way. And God had all the trees of the garden, a variety of fruits and vegetables, all kinds of things. And one tree was forbidden. Now, before we go further, we need to know that there was an alternate option for that tree. You know what it was? Tree of life. Yeah. And you'll find that over here earlier, that God created both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both are in the garden. God says, don't eat of the knowledge tree, but you're free to eat of the tree of life. Now, what would have happened had Adam eaten of the tree of life? Well, we don't have to guess. Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord God said, since man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, he must not reach out and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And what? And live forever. That clearly says that Adam and Eve fed themselves choosing the tree of life. That would have sustained, that would have built, that would have given them the blessing of God, and they would never have died. Every funeral is a testimony to the absurdity of rebellion against God. Every funeral is a witness to man's failure. He had the choice, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. Don't forget that. The Creator is sometimes impugned, it's a better word, as having put Adam and Eve in a trap situation. No, he didn't. Both trees were in the middle of the garden. That is, in a special place in the heart of the garden. Both trees were there. Adam could have eaten of the tree of life. Eve could have eaten of the tree of life, and we wouldn't be here today, meaning we wouldn't be in the bondage of sin. That would have never happened. They didn't. They didn't. But remember, one rule. Don't eat of the wrong tree. One rule. Now, there's a second rule. God creates Eve, and you read Adam's response. It says that God took a rib from man, and from that rib he created woman. And the man said, verse 23, chapter 2, 23, the man said, this one, at last, is bone of my bone. She is me. Flesh of my flesh. She is me. Her substance is me. That's me in a different form. You get it? Sometimes people live their whole lives and never get that. That woman is a different form of man. She's not an angel. She's not a demon. Her source is, her substance is, the substance of Adam. Adam saw that. That's what struck him. This one, at last, is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman. Woman. She was taken from man. Woman means from man, or out of man, or of man. Now, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds, cleaves with his wife, and they become one flesh. Marriage is the re-establishment of the unity of what was man, reformed, now joined back to man, and the two, it says, the two become one again. That was God's intention. Now, there are a variety of reasons why God did that. First of all, Adam could never have had a baby. And God's intention for Adam and Eve was that they would populate. They would procreate. They would share a miraculous capacity. They would partake of a miraculous possibility that God would extend to them, that they, from their own bodies, through their own bodies, would create other male females. You see that? That's become so depreciated in our culture today. I mean, a baby is not like your appendix. Baby is a miracle of God. It's a replication, it's a repetition of the essential primal creation itself. Only this time, God does it through agents, the man and his wife. The man and his wife. Now, based upon this, no matter how they may try, two males or two females can never attain this. This can never be their experience. Never be their experience. And the heart of the passion with which some who want to think they can comes from the anger within them that they are always diminished. Always diminished. The conversation sometimes goes public, and it is so sad. So sad. The frustration is extremely real. Who is the athlete that decided he was a woman? Jenner, yeah. My prayer for Mr. Jenner is that he will have a baby, that he will conceive in his womb and have a baby. Now, about the first month, he'll be happier than a tick. About the sixth month, he's beginning to say, wait a minute, hold it. How is this living thing within me going to get out here where I am? And other equally serious crises are going to develop. Now, it's sad. It's really sad how senseless that is. But what we saw in the progress of Romans chapter 1 is exactly the process that's duplicated and replicated. All of the rhetoric, everything else that comes with this wave cannot justify what is lost. Man, woman, one, babies. God intended for Adam and Eve to take control that's scientifically called what? Experimentation. It's called test and learn. It's how the atom was shattered. It's how the neutron has been shattered, and how it's how electricity has been captured. There are many, 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 many things that we have learned about the richness and the incredible potential that God built into the original creation. Even the original creation under the curse, even that. The poets tell us correctly, you can't watch a sunset or you can't watch a butterfly. You just can't without realizing that behind that act, there is a mountain of reality. There are wonderful, incredible, almost impossible to comprehend things that are taking place. I'd sit on the deck down in Alabama and watch those waves come in. Was it 27 every minute? I forget. There's a certain number of waves that come in every, whether it's stormy or whether it's pleasant, there's a certain number of waves that come in every minute. And we all know that they increase. There's a smaller wave, a larger wave, and we know some of those dynamics. But the point is that artificial insemination is frankly simply the application of what we have learned about the function of reproduction and developing the techniques necessary to be able to support that for a couple who are not able, for whatever reasons, to have that experience of pregnancy for themselves. That's all that is. Adam and Eve never had any reason to imagine blood transfusions. My goodness. Oh, my goodness. I mean, we take things for granted today that are just mind-boggling, just incredibly mind-boggling. And it's getting more and more and more and more grandiose, more and more. And the strange thing is that while we continue to explore and discover things that are true about the Creator and His creation and the process of life, at the same time, there's a diminished participation in the celebration of the Creator. We are so amazed by this that we worship the creation. See what I did? Yeah, you took something that somebody else had, or God had already provided, and you took something else God had provided, and you put it together, and you came up with this. Good for you, hurrah. No, I did it. No. All you did was mix and match. Yeah, and I don't mean to depreciate science, but I do mean to say that you have created nothing new. You've taken the properties that are already inherently there, and you've extended them. Now imagine, just imagine for a moment, what it'd be like here, I'm going to use 5,000 years later, if Adam and Eve had pursued that, had they eaten of the tree of life, and we are in this extended life of living forever, and there's no control of Satan, there's no curse on the earth. I mean, just imagine what life could be like. You extend that out, and you're actually talking about some diminished view or diminished participation of what God calls His kingdom. That's what you're doing. And someday, you'll do that. Someday, we will literally, actually live in a world where sin will be banished in its expression, and where people who have been perfected, living in resurrected, glorified bodies, will be present. It's going to be an incredible future. Incredible future. I've wondered for 25 years why somebody doesn't make a case for the glory of God as the goal of mankind. It so outweighs, it outranks anything that the wildest, strangest dreamers of our culture can come up with. That's not a slap at our culture, it's just to say that It's all there. And the thing that's usually not considered is this a gift of God to us? I mean, as wonderful as parenting is, they are mean little devils. They come into the world with their own will and their own... And the Bible speaks about the gift of celibacy, and many who were celibate, even those who were celibate in the sense that they had a partner, a married partner, but they were not bearing children. Man, what a freedom. What an incredible, incredible overarching capacity. So to consider, well, maybe God wants us to live together as one in a celibate, not meaning no sexual interaction, but meaning no children. Without the joy, yeah, but the other bag of tricks that comes with raising children. Well, so there are all kinds of issues that come out of the fall. No question about that. Come out of the rebellion of our first parents. And we live under the restrictions and restraints and the aggravation of those things that come out. But I want to make one more point, if I may, okay? Look with me, please, at chapter 3. We were told in the last verse of chapter 2, both the man and his wife were naked, or naked, if you're from West Virginia. They were naked. Yet felt no shame. Now, sometime today, get you a cup of coffee or tea and just ponder that. Ponder. Think of the dramatic difference that single quality makes. Think of it. Think of it. What would it have been like? What does that say about the weather? What does it say about the climate? What does it say about the conditions in the garden? What does it say about the inner structures of confidence, the inner structures of acceptance? What does it say? What would that be like to have male and female, Adam and Eve, living in a garden with the full provision all around them of God's gracious mercy and apparently a daily visit from God? God came to have tea every evening, apparently. I mean, wow. But the fact that they were naked and we're not ashamed. There was nothing to be ashamed of. That's the point. They were so connected, so perfectly in sync with the world that God had made and the God who had made the world and with each other that they were not ashamed. Wonderful. Now look what happens. We read in verse 16, so she took some of its fruit, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, then the eyes, note, Eve ate, and her eyes didn't change. Her world did not change. When he ate, then the eyes of both of them were opened. That doesn't mean they were blind. That means suddenly their perceptions radically changed. And look, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Instant response to the need. Now hold on for a minute. That's interesting, but you've thought about that before. Verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. They hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and woman, said, "Where are you?" Adam said, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid." No shame, full fear. That's quite a radical change. And it happened because of an act of disobedience. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. Now watch. Then God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now ponder that. And the answer is what?
Knowledge of good and evil.
Knowledge of good and evil? And the inner conscience. The inner conscience. The inner conscience. Now we're going to run into that next week in our study in Romans. That's why I want you to underscore that. Point is, God didn't come with a ball bat and say, "I'm going to beat your head in, boy." God came and said, "Adam, you've changed. Strange leaves you got on there. And you're hiding from me. Why are you hiding?" "Well, because I'm naked." "Well, who told you?" I'll tell you who told him. Adam's own conscience told him. When Adam was made in the image of God after his likeness, there are two steps there. He was an image bearer and he was an image pursuer. What he was made in the image of God, God wanted to perfect in Adam's own choices, selections, and character. That's why it's repeated that way. Same image, he's in the image of God, that's the created fact. Unto our likeness is the created function. That's why the tree of life. Got it? And when Adam didn't do so, when Adam ate the fruit, all of that was ruptured, and the witness against Adam didn't come from the voice of God. It came from the inner conscious reality of Adam's own violation of what he was. What he had done violated who he was, and his inner conscience knew it. People who reject the grace of God and the forgiveness of that grace in Jesus Christ will not stand before God and say, "This is not fair, I am not a sinner." They will never do that. They don't do that today. What they do is they say, "I may be a sinner, but I'm not as bad as he is. Well, yeah, I chew snuff, but I don't spit in the kitchen like he does." You get it? It's all comparative. It's all within the world that I know. I may be bad, but I'm not as bad as her and him and her and him and him and her. It's a comparative thing. But the essential foundation is I recognize within myself, my own conscience testifies that I am acting inappropriately with who I ought to be. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Help us to wrestle with these things and to learn more about you. We thank you for the magnificence of your righteousness. And we thank you that righteousness is available to us now. Your righteousness is available to us now through a substitute, through Jesus. Help us to see that, understand that. Thank you for the conscience. It reminds us that we are the descendants of a high and noble plan that we did not come up out of the muck and yuck of mud, but we were created as a condescending God, brought into being a special creature, one who would share his heart, one who had the capacity to mirror and to reflect his glory, one who would come to know you and who would live in your house forever. These things are incredibly fantastic, and we thank you for them. Guide us as we continue our study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.